Let us turn again to the passage of God's word, which we read together in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Let us consider now verse 14. Joshua 5 at verse 14, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? And Joshua fell on the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? Israel has crossed not only the Red Sea, but the River Jordan. The River Jordan was at this time in spate, very much so, but the Lord worked a miracle so that the water stopped coming down, flowing over its bed, and the children of Israel were able to get over dry shod. The next thing was that they were to conquer Canaan, to take possession of these good lands, which were said, metaphorically speaking, to be flowing with milk and honey. But right in front of them, there was the city of Jericho, which was a powerful city at that time. And any attack on the city was likely to be costly. What were they to do? And it's at that juncture that when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked and he saw a man over against him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua, with the care of the Israelites on his mind, he asked him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And what side was this person on? That was the question. And the answer was, no, as if he would say, that's not the relevant question. And he answers Joshua, as captain or prince, you have the word prince in the margin, but no doubt captain is the more suitable word when you consider Israel as an army. As captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now who was it? Who could claim to be captain of the host of Israel? I suppose you could say Joshua. He could claim that position. But it's another person. And if we are still not understanding who it is, we might move on to chapter 6 and verse 2, where we read, The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And yes, there is a chapter division between these, our text and the other verse that I've just read. But that's not how the book was written originally. Chapter divisions and verse divisions, they are there for convenience, and they are helpful. But sometimes it keeps one from noticing the thread of what is being said. And if we were to read over these verses again, then What we should be able to see is that it is still the same person that is speaking to Joshua. When you go on into chapter 6, why has the captain of the host of the Lord come into this world to meet him? It's to give him directions as to how to go about the capture of Jericho. And apart from this supernatural direction, it would be crazy to have done what they did when the priests went round the city with blowing on their trumpets and taking the Ark of God with them, and the people going round also. The number of times that they were to go round the city, that was prescribed too. But who would think of doing that? And who would have any right to act like that if it wasn't that the Lord directed them to do it and assured them that they would have his blessing? So the captain of the host of the Lord is Jehovah, but Jehovah particularly, the Son of God. That's who is set before us here, is coming into the world, as he did on a number of occasions before he took our nature in a permanent way. He came to meet Abram. There were the three men whom Abram saw coming to him. And one was different from the other two. We take it that the other two were ordinary angels, and that the third, or the first, was the Son of God appearing in human form on a temporary basis. And you may come across the word theophany to describe Christ coming in that way. It just means an appearance of God. So the captain of the host of the Lord explains himself to Joshua. And the immediate reaction of Joshua is to fall down flat on the ground and to worship. This is no angel, or he would have been doing wrong. And as we read elsewhere, we read in the book of Revelation about John bowing down to worship an angel, and he is immediately told that that wasn't right. Just like Paul, was it Barnabas that was with him? Or was it Silas by that stage? Perhaps it was Silas. When the people of Derbe or Lystra took them to be gods, they were just appalled at the idea. And they disabused the local people of that. They were not to be worshipped. It's God that's to be worshipped, the living God. He is the one who is to be worshipped. And so we can be quite sure, apart from what I said from chapter 6, we can be sure that it is a divine person that Joshua was worshipping here. And the next thing is Joshua asking, what saith the Lord unto his servant? Now, at that time, to speak to somebody else as their servant, it was just a polite way of speaking. You might have people until not so very long ago signing off a letter and referring to themselves as your humble servant. But what we have here is much more than that. He is literally, in all the meaning that can be put into the expression, he is the servant of Jehovah. And accordingly, it's saying, Jehovah the Son has come to meet him, has come. Joshua assumes with something to say, he asks, what saith my Lord unto his servant? What we will try to do, and no doubt there are several other points that could be taken up with this verse, and we may refer to some of these also. But the main points I wish to focus on is that Joshua was God's servant. Joshua actually was God's servant. And then the second thing was Joshua received commandments. And we will try to apply these things to ourselves. And what a wonderful thing it would be if we could all sincerely and literally speak of ourselves as a servant of God. We may use the expression God's servant to refer particularly to those who are in the ministry. But the way I mean it just now is that there would be on our part a submission to God as the one who has a right to our obedience, the one who has a right to our submission, the one to whom we should be saying, what saith my Lord? Well, there are these two main points this evening. So the Lord may be pleased to help us. First, Joshua as God's servant, and second, Joshua to receive commandments. First then, Joshua was God's servant. He had a particular place in the kingdom of God. He was called to be Moses' successor. He was called to be the leader of the children of Israel under God. He was therefore God's servant in directing the children of Israel, in leading them on, in showing them what God would have them do. And he served God faithfully until the children of Israel were settled in their land. He was faithful. Faithful in serving God, faithful in being obedient to him, like Caleb. Though Caleb hadn't the status that was given to Joshua, still he was a leader in his own tribe, and they were exceptional in their generation in Israel, that they fully followed the Lord. They were faithful as servants, and therefore they were allowed to pass into the promised land when others were not. But if we, for a little, enlarge the idea of God's servants to embrace all who have forsaken Christ, who have forsaken Satan as their leader, who were previously in the kingdom of darkness, following diverse lusts and pleasures. But the Holy Spirit came to work in their souls in connection with the Word of God, as we were trying to notice already today. The work of the Spirit in connection with the Word of God, and the Word of God preached in particular. You see, as Paul put it when he was writing to the Romans, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Now, we might understand things better, a little better, if we put in the word though there. God be thanked that though ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. They were the servants of sin who had received the gospel, who had received it and received Christ Jesus in the gospel, who had looked to Christ, who had looked away from themselves. What a blessing that is, the work of the Holy Spirit in making people the servants of God in that way of using the expression. They were the servants of sin, but they now, by the grace of God, now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the truth to themselves, they have obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered to them. What form of doctrine? Well, perhaps we can sum it up in three words: sin and salvation. And if we narrow the idea down to the obedience, they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, then it's salvation rather than sin. The sin, the fact of sin, the teaching about sin, we're not to leave that far away. We're to think of people taking the Bible teaching about sin seriously, what God has revealed about sin. They have taken it seriously to confess that they were sinners themselves and that they need it to be put right. And therefore, being brought to seek salvation, they have found that salvation is to be found in Christ Jesus and only in him. And by the grace of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they have been made able to look to Christ, to trust in him. They have been made able to turn away from their sins, the sin that they were following whether that was to a great extent outwardly, or whether it was more particularly inwardly, this great sin in particular of refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, made servants, made able and willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And everyone here who can in that way be described as a servant of God, they have been made willing through the work of the Holy Spirit in their souls. Made willing to be followers of Christ. Yes. And you have that work described in Ezekiel chapter 36, where you have this is set before you. It was speaking in particular about the generation of the Jews that returned from Babylon, and they were to get a particular blessing. And the Lord was promising this through Ezekiel: then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, it will I cleanse you. We might think of the filthiness that is in the heart of every sinner, that is still a servant of sin, not submitting to the authority of God. And there's this cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word of God, a cleansing of the mind, a cleansing of the heart, a cleansing of the will, a cleansing of the affections, and in particular, that last cleansing results in a love to God and a love to the other servants of God. The Lord was promising to do this for that generation of Israel, and it would seem to an extent at any rate that the generation of the Israelites which came into the promised land at first, they were sprinkled with this clean water, just referring to the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will take away that heart which is so resistant to the authority of God, so that these people were left to be the servants of sin. But when the Lord came in power to work in their hearts, they were given a new heart. They were given a heart of flesh, a heart that could be impressed by the word of God, a heart that could be impressed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, you see, there are outward evidences of that. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to live as the servants of God, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. If there's a servant of God described, or if you like, it's a whole body of the servants of God. It was so in that generation, and there are numbers of them in every generation whom the Lord in his powerful working has come to and worked powerfully in their souls so that they were willing to ask such questions as this: what saith my Lord unto his servant? What saith my Lord unto his servant? Yes. Now, if Psalm 119 had been written in Joshua's day, you might have found him taking up such verses as these. First of all, verse 138, where the psalmist says, "Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful." He's speaking as a servant of God, you see. That's what's true of him. That's what's coming out here. He has a regard for the testimony of God, and testimony of God in connection with how we should live. It's righteous. It's very faithful. Or again, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Now, that's an important point for us to lay hold of in our time, that what we have in the Word of God is truth. You have the idea going about these days that what's true for you need not be true for me, and that sort of thing. Well, that's losing sense. That's long lost sense of us living in a world that God has created. No, there is truth and there is error. There is truth and there is falsehood. People don't like, whatever their theories, they don't like to be told lies. They can clearly enough distinguish between truth and error in these terms. If someone was to accuse them falsely, they would get angry enough for that, perhaps. But when it's truth in terms of principles to live by, in terms of what we believe God has done, They will say, your truth is not what somebody else is to be expected to believe. You can believe that if you want. And sometimes they would add, but don't say it out loud. You're at liberty to think your own thoughts, but that's as far as it goes. No, what we have to lay hold of, if we would be servants of God, is this: thy law is the truth. Oh, let us let that statement run over all the pages of Scripture, as it were. Where will we open up the Bible? As far as this is concerned, it doesn't matter. We can turn over a dozen pages or something, and whatever we read there, that's the truth, though we've got to be sensible about what we say, that sometimes falsehood is reported, but it's still the truth that is there in the pages of Scripture, because somebody who is reported to have said these words, he actually did say them. But if we have the teaching about sin and salvation, say, that's truth. That's for us to take as we actually find it. That's for us to believe. That's for us to submit to and to ask the Lord to have mercy upon us. Yes, but in the light of that, in the light of what I've been quoting, what the psalmist was saying about the testimony of God and the commandments he has given, well might we ask, give me understanding and I shall live. That's what a servant of God must say. Give me understanding. I am not sufficient of myself to think anything of myself. I am not sufficient to think over the truths contained in the Word of God, to receive them with profit. I am not sufficient of myself, but give me understanding and I shall live. Give me understanding and I shall believe. Give me understanding and I shall receive these statements as truth. Yes, as truth. How much we need to submit. How much we need to be like Joshua and be asking, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And if the Lord is saying something to us that we do not understand, then let us go on and ask, give me understanding so that I would truly receive it and that I would obey. Here was Joshua then, and he was of the same spirit as Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she was with the Savior and others at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. And she knew, she could sense that Jesus was about to give instructions. And so she said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that's there in the Word of God. That's been addressed to every one of us. We are to stand or sit where we are just now, and as if we were hearing, and be as if we were hearing Mary's words addressed to ourselves from the Word of God. Whatsoever the Lord says to you, do it. Whatever is in his law, whatever is his particular direction to you, we are to be obedient. We are to be just as submissive, just as ready to listen to what God, the Lord, will speak. Yes, you have David, or whoever wrote Psalm 85, he was saying, I will hear what God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people. But whether or not we were able to add that on in any particular context, we should still be asking the Lord that when he speaks, we will listen. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Are you saying that in your soul this evening? You may hear various things addressed to you before we are finished. It's possible that some may not apply to you, but it is almost certain that some things would be applied, and especially if the word comes to your soul with a measure of power, that you would, by the grace of God, be enabled to put it into practice. If we just take these words, which you very often hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You'll be sending up your petitions to heaven. Lord, help me to receive these as coming with authority from thyself. Now we notice that Joshua, he recognized that here it was Jehovah, so he worshipped. Who else could it be that was captain of the host of the Lord, or prince of the hosts of the Lord? If it wasn't Joshua, it must be someone altogether higher. There was no one that had a higher standing in Israel now that Moses was dead. Nobody had a higher standing than Joshua. So if this other person claimed to be the captain of the host of the Lord, who could it be? It could only be a divine person. And Joshua, as the servant of the Lord, how could he react to the realization that here was a divine person who had come so near to him? What is it that it is appropriate for him to do? It's this, that he will worship. Well, the Savior has promised to be where two or three are gathered together in his name. Surely that is true this evening. We're in the presence of Christ Jesus. He said that he would be with even a very few. Surely there's considerably more than two or three here who are gathered together sincerely in his name. What should we be doing? Yes, we should be asking, what saith my Lord unto his servant? But we're to go we're to do this as well. We're to worship. When we hear about the great things that are revealed to us in Scripture, what kind of attitude of soul should we have? We should believe them, of course. We should be seeking to submit to them. But we should worship the God who has revealed himself in so many ways. He has revealed himself as the captain of the Lord's host, the captain of the angels, the captain of the armies of Israel. And he is revealing himself still as the great king over all the earth. Yes, we had verses about worship in Psalm 95, a call to sing unto the Lord. That's worship. A call, we might say also, to listen to the word of God. That should lead to worship. Having a sense of who God is, his greatness, his holiness, and so on. And Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, he is to be worshipped. And he is to be worshipped by submitting to him and believing on him as the one whom the Father sent to be the Savior of the world, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Yes, we should try to enter into the spirit of the psalms and respond to the God who is revealing himself there. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. How much emphasis there is there on the greatness of God. How much emphasis on God as one who is high above all things on earth that are. And in particular, that he is the creator. That's so readily forgotten. That is so readily ignored. But we are told, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And without going into detail about these things, this is the fundamental fact of revealed religion, that God made this world. There's much about God himself that we might say that's at the foundation of revealed religion. But here is the reason how there is any link between us and God. It's very difficult to imagine how there is any close connection between us and God if we are just the product of evolution. If things just happened to go the way they did, and lo and behold, at the end of billions of years, there are people like us. Where does God come into it? And God does come into things. God made us, not ourselves. God made us. God made everything. Yes, it's the only coherent explanation of the universe, the world, and everything in it. Life upon earth, where did that come from? Did it just so happen that one day there was no life, and another, and the next day there was some tiny, I was tempted to say the word creature, but you can't speak about creatures unless you speak about a creator. And the next day, there was something living, some tiny living cell, though one cell on its own is not something trivial. It's tremendously complex. Yes. But what I'm getting at just now is, God is, and we are to worship him. And there's the basis for it. And having laid that basis, the psalmist says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Bow down as Joshua did, not necessarily in that way, in the way that he did physically. But let us bow down in our souls. Let us kneel before the Lord. Who? The Lord our Maker. Yes. It's in a way surprising how many references there are in the Word of God to him as a creator. But if we come to this, to Christ in particular, the one who is set before us here as the Lord. The Lord over Joshua appearing in human nature here. And Jesus Christ is still in his human nature at the right hand of God, the place of power, the place of authority, in particular in relation to people like us in this world. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He doesn't appear in this world in the same way as he did to Joshua. He is, as to his human nature, in heaven. Yes, as God, he is everywhere. And it's in that sense He will appear where two or three are gathered together in his name. Yes, and oh, what a great matter it is when the Savior comes in connection with the Holy Spirit to make sinners willing in a day of his power. Are you asking yourself that he would come in that power to your own soul, so that you would be willing to submit to Christ, that you would submit to him as the great king, that you would submit to him as the prophet, and submit to him as the intercessor, the one who can present your petitions before the Father so that they will be answered? Yes, you should be asking that he would be your Savior. Yes, and the Savior of multitudes more. Well, Joshua was professing himself to be the servant of the one who had appeared so near to him. But the second thing is, Joshua received commandments. Now, you see, as we noticed in introducing the subject, the Lord, the Son of God, had come where Israel was to give directions about how to lead Israel to in occupying the promised land. But the first thing that was said to Joshua was, "Loose thy shoe from off thy feet, off thy foot, for the place where thou standest is holy." There was a holiness about the place because of the holy majesty of the Lord himself. There was a holiness about the place, and therefore Joshua, it must be particularly reverent, and to remove his shoes. It's not the only one that was told to do so, but to remove his shoes or sandals, as likely it was that he was wearing, but it doesn't matter. To remove these, it was a sign of respect. Moses, it was told the same. There must be a holy respect for this divine person. Now, you see, that was just an example of what we have that we are directed to do. We are not to show our respect. There's no need for it in that outward way. That was more what was appropriate in Old Testament times, and even then, it just occasionally. But let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Here we are this evening, particularly in the presence of God. We are to stand in awe. We are to have a holy reverence for God. Particularly when we are in his house, but particularly when we are gathered for public worship, when, as I quoted already, we can believe that the Savior is present according to his promise. We are to be reverent. We are not to be wandering away. We are not to be going home in our minds or going to next day's responsibilities or anything of that nature. We are to stand in awe of him. We are to stand here, or sit here in the fear of God with a holy respect for him and for his commandments, thinking about ourselves. Are we the servants of God? If not, then we should be, and we should be seeking to be God's servants. And if we are, what an awe we should feel on our souls in the presence of the one who made us. yes. How we should be reacting in a godly way to what is said, and in particular to the verses that are read from Scripture. And particularly, you have that in Psalm 89, where we were singing, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. We're to have, there should be in our souls a reverent response to God and to the things of God. We're to have a holy reverence for God, and especially when he is commanding us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. When he is commanding us to repent and believe the gospel. Yes, there are some particular commands that may not apply to every one of us. There's a call to those who have found Christ to acknowledge that publicly. And where the Lord is calling a man to preach the gospel, that's something that doesn't apply to everyone. But as I've said, there are commands that we should receive reverently. And I mentioned already the call of the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we stand in awe when that commandment comes to us? Are we asking the Lord, draw me, we will run after thee. Draw me to a living faith in Christ Jesus. Take to do with my soul. Work in my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Is there the beginning of awe there, that holy awe, which is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? And then again, in thinking of these general commands, this is putting what I've been saying about the law of God in a particular form, where you have it in Leviticus 19 and repeated in 1 Peter chapter 1, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. What a standard. Does that bring a feeling of awe upon your own soul? That I am to be holy as God is holy. Do you say, impossible? Well, certainly, the nature of God is infinitely higher than ours. But we are to be thinking in awe of God. We are to be thinking, what in standing should I have before God? I am to be holy. He made me after all. He made our first parents perfectly holy. He hasn't changed his standards. And if I am to go to heaven, if any of us are to go to heaven, and I'm not casting a doubt on anyone by putting it in that way, then we must be perfectly holy before, so to speak, we enter in at the gate of heaven. But you see, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we trust in him as the one who came into the world to save sinners, then there will be a beginning of holiness at the time we believe. And that holiness will be advanced all the time that we are left in this world. And the final touches, will we call it, of sanctification will be put to the soul when that soul is being removed from the body and being brought to heaven, being brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King, and to abide there forever. Yes. Now, Joshua had particular commands. And he was therefore to be using the means that were appointed to get into Jericho. He wasn't to gird a sword upon his thigh. He wasn't to draw the sword and go out with it unsheathed into battle. That wasn't what he was to do immediately, at any rate. They were to go around the city, the priests most prominent, with the Ark of God, blowing their trumpets, just round the city. That was all they were to do in a day. Until on the seventh day, they went round seven times. There was the miracle that the walls of Jericho fell down. It wasn't human power that was involved in that. It was divine power. There must be this divine display of his power, God's power. Yes, he did it. The walls fell down, and the people were able to enter the city. That was the time for drawing the sword. That was the time for a normal battle. But you see, we have a Jericho. There's a Jericho to be conquered in every generation, and that is the kingdom of Satan. It seems such a weak instrument that is to be used, almost an inappropriate instrument, to conquer the world for King Jesus. But that's the way we had it in our text this morning. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's not Jericho being conquered once for all that we have in this age. It's not the kingdom of Satan being brought down and destroyed finally. But people are to be called out of Satan's kingdom through the foolishness of preaching, through preaching this message that so many reject as foolishness. That's the command that is given to the church of God, as we noticed a little already this morning. There's to be a drawn sword in the hand of those who may be described particularly as God's servants. But what kind of sword is that? What kind of sword am I to take into the pulpit with me? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what's to be read. That's what's to be proclaimed. That's what we are to seek to be put across to you, in the hope that the Lord would bless it to you and bring out of Satan's kingdom those who are still there. It seems so weak an instrument, so weak a weapon to conquer any soul, just to speak about Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. But it ceases to be so foolish if we believingly think of the one whom the Lord Jesus is, if we think of Jesus as the one who was appointed to be a prince and a savior. He's the one who could speak of himself as the captain of the Lord's house. He's the captain of the Lord's house. He meets with his servants, that is true. He teaches them. He gives them a message. Though very much of that is according to his ordinary providence, or perhaps you would want to speak about a special providence, but we'll not go into that. But you see, there's the church of God, there's the preachers of the gospel, and there's the one on the throne of glory. The one who has told his servants, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Yes, and as we consider our weakness as ministers in the church of God and all who are called upon in any way to speak in any capacity for Christ, we might well take up the words of Jehoshaphat. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But he's not giving up in despair. He doesn't stop there. He says this, that our eyes are upon thee. That's what he has to say. Our eyes are upon thee. Are they? Well, there are times, surely, when the people of God in this world feel a concern for the power of the kingdom of darkness and the weakness of the cross of Christ, and they do not know what to do. Where will they look? What will they do in these circumstances? Well, our eyes are upon thee. That's what they are to say. When they feel sad at heart because of the greater power of those who oppose God's commandments, the greater sense of authority they have, when they try to promote immoral ideas, and the people of God may say, we know not what to do. They may try in this way or that way, and that may well be the right thing to do, but whatever they do, and perhaps what they do seems so pointless, it never does any good anyway, they might feel. But oh, what about this? Our eyes are upon thee. Are our eyes upon the Lord in the face of the strength of the kingdom of darkness? Are our eyes upon the Lord? Are our eyes upon the Lord this evening in connection with the strength of Satan's kingdom, seeing to carry everything before him? One ungodly attitude is taken up by a few, and it's assiduously spread among others. It goes from one stage to another. What can they do? They have no might against this army. They have no might against this new idea, which seems to be taking over the world, or a great part of it, and this country in particular. What are they to do? It's to take up this, our eyes are upon thee, and to go with boldness to the throne of grace, that this generation may obtain mercy and find grace to help in its time of need. Yes. But in everything, this is how it should be, as Moses was directed. See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the man. That's how it was with Moses. He followed that faithfully in building the tabernacle according to the pattern, the plan. I don't mean in documents, though much was written down, but he was given the directions as to how the tabernacle should be constructed. And it's the same basic idea in connection with building the church of God in our day. We are to see that all things are done according to what has been revealed in Scripture. But the great matter is about ourselves. As far as we are personally concerned this evening, unqualified, what I said was too strong. But here is what I come back to very briefly. Our need to be in the presence of God, trusting in Him, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we see in connection with our own salvation, that we know not what to do, we are to ask, Lord, open my eyes and set in my eyes, the eyes of my soul, the eyes of my understanding, set in my eyes upon thyself as the one who came into the world to save sinners. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Oh, have mercy on us, Lord, for we are poor and needy. Do thou take each of us under thine own loving care. Grant to bless us with all spiritual blessings. Hear us graciously and love us freely, and grant to be very gracious to us now and always. Turn thou us unto thee, and we shall be turned. Pardon us our sin. Deliver us from every evil way. Do us good thyself, as thou art able to do. May we feel the authority of thy word upon our souls. Pardon us our sin, and do us good. Build up thy cause. Draw each of us by thy grace. Keep us and pardon us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.